God's word to us is found in 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. May God's blessing be on the reading of his word.
This morning, I want to share with you a well-known story that dates back in the 1940s, World War II, and Nazi-occupied Poland. And the story is about a Polish Catholic priest by the name of Maximilian Kolbe. You've probably heard his story. I think he was canonized back in 20 years ago or something like that. But he was a priest who stood against anti-Semitic policies once Poland was taken over by Nazi Germany, and his place where he served actually harbored Jewish folks to hide them from arrest. Eventually, the authorities got impatient with him and tired of him, and so he was arrested, and he was shipped off to a concentration camp by the name of Auschwitz. And even in this horrific setting, as a follower of Jesus, he loved the people around him. He gave up his bunk when someone didn't have a place to stay. He shared his food. He actually prayed for his captors every day. Can you imagine being in a hellhole like that and praying for the people who actually put you there? He earned the nickname the Saint of Auschwitz. In July of 1941, while he was there in that camp, someone actually escaped. Someone made it over the fence and got away. And the penalty for when someone escaped was that 10 people would die in the camp for everybody who escaped. And so after the escape happened, they called all the prisoners up into the compound, into the parade ground, and they got the roll book and they just randomly called out 10 names. And what would happen is these 10 people would be put in a cell and not fed until they died. The last person who they called was a guy by the name of Franciszek. I'm not going to say the last name because it's Polish and I'm sure I will mess it up. But that's his first name. But on hearing his name, he began to sob and cry over his wife and children and the loss of his family. And he was just breaking down and falling apart in the middle of this compound in front of everybody. And then something strange happened. Another prisoner from the back started pushing his way to the front. And when that prisoner got to the front of the line and out in the open area between the commandant and the prisoners, they found it was Maximilian Kolbe. And he made a request to the commander, the commandant, the person in charge. He said, I want to take the place of the 10th man. Put me in his place. And the commandant said, request granted. And so Franciszek was let free. Everybody was stunned to find out that Maximilian, he wasn't just any old person, but he was a Catholic priest. Franciszek, he survived the war, went back to his little Polish village. He erected a plaque in the middle of his town in memory and in honor of Maximilian Kolbe, and he also wrote his story down that was published. He wrote this about what happened on that day in 1941 in July. He said, I could hardly grasp what was going on, the immensity of it. I, the condemned, was to live, and someone else willingly and voluntarily offered up his life for me, a complete stranger. The story of self-sacrifice illustrates what Jesus has done for us. Verse 18 reads this way in our passage. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. This is the essence of what Christianity is all about. It's all about Jesus, God in the flesh, taking the punishment for the sin that we deserved so that we could be saved from the judgment of God, which is eternal separation from God after this life is done, in a place that the Bible calls hell, or that Jesus referred to as the outer darkness. Every one of us is born a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin. You're a sinner because your ancestors were sinners. We all come from Adam and Eve. And therefore, it's passed on to us that inclination to disobey. What's the first word that our kids learn? I said, we got some new babies in the back. First, Remington, the first word that he's going to learn. You know what it's going to be, don't you? No. Do you want to eat this? No. Do you want to go outside? No. Do you want to go to bed? Definitely. No. No, I don't want to do that. So it's born within us. And each of us has personally rebelled against the God of the universe. We fulfill our natural inclination. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us has disobeyed God. Every one of us is in trouble. And if the Bible is God's word, then it's true. In the Old Testament, it's said this way in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us in his own direction. But the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him, on Jesus Christ. Every human stands guilty before the Lord. Today in American and in Western culture, not many people think they're sinners anymore. 1 in 4 Americans don't believe there's a heaven or hell. That's what they say. We don't believe in heaven or hell. We don't think you end up anywhere, according to a Pew report, 2017. 1 in 3 believe in reincarnation. Can you imagine that? And this includes Christians. We're just going to keep coming back like a bad penny, right? Keep coming back. Most Americans believe that they'll make an end to heaven. Only 2% of Americans think they're going to hell. I'm like, that's either very wonderful or somebody's very mistaken. Only 2%. I'm like, wow. We almost think we're pretty good. Friends, all stand guilty before the Lord. The greatest sin, the only unforgivable sin, is to reject Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. Because the Holy Spirit is what leads you into a relationship with Christ, is urging you to accept Christ. And when you say no, that's the one unforgivable sin. That's the unforgivable sin. Some think if you murder or you commit adultery or something like that, or you're a serial killer. No. The greatest sin is to thumb your nose and turn your back on the Lord. That's the only sin that God won't forgive. The Bible says that everyone stands guilty before the Lord. Because God loves the world, He did something about it. He became a human being. He infused Himself into a little baby at Bethlehem. Came into the world in the person that we know as Jesus Christ, entered into His own creation, took the sins of the world onto Himself. Sin committed before He arrived in Bethlehem, every sin that will happen after Bethlehem, after Calvary. Christ died for it all. Romans 5:8 explains it this way. But God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Have you ever heard the term scapegoat? You know what a scapegoat is? Let me put it in terms. Anybody here played soccer before? Anybody coached soccer? I coached soccer. I didn't play soccer. Soccer wasn't a thing when I was in high school. But in soccer, Who's usually the scapegoat if you lose the match? The goalie. You guys know this. When I coached soccer, nobody wanted to be the goalie. You know why? Because if you lost, whose fault is it? Well, that stupid goalie. They should have stopped the goal. Doesn't matter that the rest of the team's sitting on their hands and not doing diddly squat. It's the goalie's fault. It's their fault. They're the scapegoat when you lose. But scapegoat is actually, it's a biblical term. It goes back to the book of Leviticus. Those of you that are Bible learners and Bible teachers, the scapegoat is a Bible term. And what it refers to, it's a ceremonial sacrifice before the Lord. And what would happen is they get this perfect goat without any blemish, a perfect little goat, and they bring it before the people, and then they would ceremonially take all the sins of the people of Israel and place it on this animal, and this animal would be led out into the desert to die. One sacrifice for all the people. One dies so the rest can live. This is the scapegoat. Does this sound familiar? Our scapegoat is Jesus Christ. He took all the sins of the world onto himself, and God willingly sacrificed his son so that you and I could live. There's another term from the Old Testament. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All the sin of the world is placed on Christ. He died on the cross. And the reason he could do this, he's the only perfect human being who's ever lived. The only person who's lived without sin could do that for us. Another sinner can't die in your place because they're just as guilty as you are, as I am. Only a perfect person can die for me. And that's Jesus Christ. Well, how do you get the forgiveness that Jesus offers through his death on the cross and life after death? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You pray and receive Christ. It's that simple. And I think the reason why so many people have a hard time accepting Christ is because it's that simple. We want to take credit for it. We Americans, I did it myself. I take 100% credit for everything that I, unless if things go badly, then you don't take credit. You know, if your life goes sideways, then you know whose fault it is. What's your mom and dad's fault? They didn't raise you right. They clearly goofed up, right? You read Psychology Today. The number one people they get blamed for how life didn't turn out well as your mom and dad. Poor parents, I tell you what. But no, we want to earn it ourselves. We want to get the credit. Even I've been reading this in recent theological studies and comments by some pastors is they don't like the sinner's prayer anymore. They don't like it because it's too simple. It's too easy. I'm like, that's the point. That's the point. It is easy. It boils down to you and I, we are broken down, pathetic beggars sitting on the side of the road with our hands out, waiting for Jesus to come by and to receive his mercy and grace. And we did nothing to deserve it. It's all him. And we can't take credit. We know that salvation is real because Christ did not remain in the grave, but he came back alive. He did what he said he was going to do. And in verse 22 says that Jesus returned to heaven afterwards. All of this was witnessed by lots of people, thousands of people. This isn't a pipe dream. This isn't a mythology that somebody made up. Oh, this is a cool story to make people be nice to each other. That's not the point of Christianity. If Christianity is just to get people to be nice, then we've missed it completely. All of this is witnessed by people. There's also this, the gospel is spread out throughout the globe. Have you ever asked or thought about this? I think about, you may not think about this, but I think about this. How could a philosophy put forth by an obscure rabbi in a nation that most people have never heard of, and from a town that nobody's heard of, how could it take over the entire Roman Empire and today become the most prominent religion in the world, that it's all over the globe? How could that possibly be? And the answer is, it's not possible unless the God of heaven got behind it. It's a supernatural thing that happened. Christ's victory was celebrated on earth when he overcame sin and death and rose from the grave. It was celebrated in heaven. And also, mysteriously, we're told in 1 Peter 3:19 through 20 that Christ's victory over sin and death was proclaimed in hell. Isn't that interesting? Do you find that fascinating? This passage is the basis, 1 Peter 3, is the passage for that phrase. And first time I said the Apostles' Creed, I came from more of a non-creedal tradition, but when we say, and he descended into hell, I thought, what? What do you mean he descended into hell? How can you say that in the Apostles' Creed? But that's what 1 Peter 3 says, that he went to those who were in prison before the flood. He didn't go down to hell to suffer or to be punished. That's not why Jesus went down to those in prison, down to hell. He didn't go down to hell to preach salvation and give them a get out of hell free card. That's not what this is about. Jesus went and made a proclamation of his victory over sin and death. That's what he did. So who was Jesus preaching to in Hades or hell? Most commentators, I don't come up with original stuff here in the pulpit. Everything I do up here is, I've checked it out. I'm not stepping out on a limb here with anything new or exciting, too much anyway. Maybe illustrations, but theology, nope. You're getting the same old stuff that's been taught for a long time. But most commentators suggest that he was proclaiming his victory to the fallen angels or the demons who were imprisoned before the flood in Noah's time, when God destroyed the entire world. Not all demons wander the earth freely. Jude 1:6 refers to some demons being imprisoned until the great day of judgment. Luke 8, remember when Jesus in Luke chapter 8, he comes face to face with a demoniac. And he says to the demoniac, this man who's mad and out of his mind, he said, what's your name? And he says, we are legion. There's thousands of us in this man. And he says, you've got to leave. And remember what they beg him not to do? When he says they've got to leave, he says, don't send us to the abyss. Please, don't send us to the abyss. Let us go into this herd of pigs instead. And they go in the pigs, and the pigs all go over the cliff, and total chaos after that. But you know what the abyss is? It's the place of imprisonment for the demons of hell. Those that have really gotten out of line. They don't get to wander about. In the revelation of John, John speaks of imprisoned demons who will be let loose during the tribulation, part of God's judgment on the earth. And it's to these imprisoned demons that Jesus descended in order to announce his victory. Now, I should tell you, there's a variety of interpretations of this, but I'm giving you the most common and the one that seems most sensible in terms of how do we look at this passage, how do we pair it up with the Apostles' Creed. I want to finish our time by talking about water and baptism. When he's talking about Noah, of course, he brings in the flood and refers to it as a baptism of the earth. Before the flood, the earth is filled with violence and evil. That's why God destroys the whole earth. So he gives it a baptism of water. And the whole earth is flooded, and only eight people survive. And so that baptism, it's a judgment of cleansing of violence and evil that pervaded the planet. Boy, do we have violence and evil today, don't we? We live in a wicked old place. We really do. The baptism that we receive as Christians is symbolic of the cleansing of our sin when we accept Christ into our heart. It's symbolic of Jesus taking our unrighteousness, our filth away from us, and replacing it with His righteousness. Not our own, but His. And so we're made clean in His sight. And the baptism that changes our heart, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Along with the water, when you confess Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside you and starts changing you from the inside out. Acts 1:8 says the Holy Spirit will come upon believers with power. Galatians 5:22, 23 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the characteristics that are present when someone comes to Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, all those good qualities that make up a person who's living like Jesus. And the result, it's the result of the Holy Spirit transforming, forming our lives. 2 Peter 5:17 says this, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new what? Creation. You're a new person. You've been changed. We get a spiritual rebirth. We used to, back in the 70s, we talked about being born again, born from above. It's a spiritual rebirth. You know, we can't change ourselves. So many people, they say, well, I'll become a Christian once I clean up my sexual life, when I stop messing around. Or I'll be a Christian once I get rid of the alcohol and the drugs. Or I'll be a Christian once I get my temper under control, or whatever it is. And I'm like, then you'll never become a Christian because you can't do it. You're not able to do it. You can't fix your life up on your own. You need someone to come in and do it for you. What does it mean to be made new? I told you, I'm still hooked on HGTV, by the way. I mean, it's clean. It's one of the shows that I like to watch is Unsaleable House, not because my house is unsaleable or I want to sell it or anything like that. I just like it. But the way it works is someone is struggling to sell their house, and these two designers come in, and they make suggestions about how they might be able to help out, and they say, we'll invest money, and then you split the difference at the end between what you thought you'd get and what we can get for you. And they do the usual stuff. They tear out all the floorings, of course, and put, you know, if your rug smells like the dog, it's got to go. And then, you know, of course, the kitchen always has to go because I haven't seen one up-to-date kitchen in any of these shows. The kitchen has to go. And then, of course, they got to tear down the walls because everybody has to have open concept so everybody can see the mess in your kitchen from the other side of the house. And so your kids can hear all your private conversations that used to be private, but now everybody can hear it, yeah. So they tear out the walls, and then the bathroom's got to be redone. And sometimes, you know, you got 30-foot bushes, they've got to go too. You can't be hiding the house behind the bush, right? So at the end, they stage the house with beautiful new furniture, and then they bring back the homeowners. And they're always, when they walk through the door for the first time, they are astounded about how their house has been transformed. They had no idea that their house could look like that or that it could be that beautiful. They had no vision for it. Or maybe they just had no motivation for it. Things had gotten so out of control that they said, I give up, I can't do this. Before coming to Jesus, we have no idea how fulfilling or how beautiful our lives could be. And it takes an outsider to come in and change things. To come in and to do a complete makeover. Sometimes the Lord comes in and He changes things instantaneously. I knew one guy, he was an alcoholic and a fooled around all over town with any lady who'd be with him, and instantaneously the alcohol went away and all those things went away. The Lord blessed him. Some of us, though, the Lord takes one room at a time. How many of you know a hoarder? You know anybody who says, oh, well, save it because I might need it one more day, you know? And so your basement is full. You don't have many basements here in Delaware, but if you have a basement, you can fill it up with stuff, or you can fill your attic with stuff, or the extra bedroom because you might need it one day. And then when it comes time to move somewhere else, it's like, oh, my golly, what are we going to do? And some of you have lives like that. You've stacked up stuff in your life. You've got a lot of baggage. You got a lot of things that the Lord needs to deal with. And he may not do it all at once. It may be that he takes one room at a time. But when the Lord gets done with us, it's unbelievable what he's able to achieve in us. And you wouldn't believe it now if you could see it. God's desire is to forgive you through his son Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and to give you eternal life. You know, God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. Sometimes we have the attitude, God's sitting up there in heaven, oh, who can I send to hell today? That's not how it is. He grieves. When somebody breathes their last breath and they refuse to face him and give their lives to him, it gives the Lord deep grief. He doesn't celebrate any of that. God's desire isn't for any of us to perish, but that we have life. He wants to forgive you. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants to do a spiritual makeover in your heart. He wants to wash away the darkness and replace it with the light, with a new nature. You know, at the end of these HTV shows I watch, they always have this critical moment where people say, this is what we can do. This is how much it's going to cost. Are you with us? Do you want to do this? And I think that's what God, he says, behold, in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I'll come in. And I'll fellowship with him and he with me. And so it's up to us. You're going to let me in? Are we going to do this? Are you going to be one of my followers? Are you going to let me change your life? It's in your court. What do you want to do? You won't make anybody do anything. We have to decide. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you for loving us. I thank you for sending your son to die for us. Lord, some of us, we've never given our heart to you. We've attended church, but we've never let you in. Some of us are Christians, but we've kept you in the foyer. We haven't let you anywhere else. And we need to open our lives wide open to you, to wherever you want to go and whatever you want to do. And so, Lord, today we open up the rest of the house for you to have your way. Some of us have friends who live in darkness. We want them to make it to eternity. Give us the words to say. Give us the boldness to open our mouth and to say the words of truth to those who are perishing. But we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.